This is Amy Boss Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Everybody, I am not Shakar Blake, but I'm still going to read to you from Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
I really want to thank Larry and the whole praise team. They have just led us through a wonderful time of worship this morning. And I want to thank Jill for her very thoughtful communion meditation, and Mike in reading the scripture for us. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and you'll find two sheets. One is a white sheet that has at the top of it a baby and wise men from the east. And the other is a beige-colored sheet that has a poem, The Journey of the Magi, that we'll talk about a little bit later. Next week, we're going to celebrate with all the children and the chorus and all of that. It's going to be a wonderful time of celebrating the whole story of Jesus' birth, and I hope that you will both come yourselves and bring others with you to join in that time of celebration. For myself, and I think probably I can speak for my wife too, it seems like about 100 years since we were last here, which was last Sunday, because so much has happened. And it's when that happens that you realize what other people are going through all the time too. Because on Monday you started having strange feelings in her body and so forth. By the evening, it had started really to be painful and hurting and kind of a burning pressure and right here, which is, of course, where heartburn is, right? And we waited. And the next morning, though, it was so severe, she had not been able to sleep all night, like, while I, of course, slept like a log and was totally unaware. But we ended up headed to the hospital on Tuesday morning. And so thankful for Paul Stelzer, who helped to guide us through various things. But it turned out that Sonia had some real heart problems, blockages in her heart arteries. And plus there we had various things that kind of scared us to death over the course of the week, so that it ended up with her coming home on Friday after a lot of adventures. Times that, I don't know that she was necessarily scared, but I was scared. But I can say, thankfully, that I think she's really feeling maybe better than ever for a long time now. She is in really fine fettle and good shape, so we're very blessed. We had so many words of prayer from so many of you, and just are so thankful for all, for the whole community of people who cared for her and cared for us in this time. So she's here this morning, like I said, better than ever. The places that were blockages in the heart are no longer blockages anymore. So her heart's beating better than ever, and she's ready to run the marathon, I think. I'm not sure, but maybe not. We will see. You just heard a few moments ago, Mike read the well-known story from the beginning of the second chapter of Matthew about that we think of as the journey of the wise men coming from the east to see Jesus. We're in the midst of journeying through these early chapters of Matthew, and especially in this time when we're thinking about the birth of Jesus, the season of Advent, of the coming of the Christ. Matthew leads us through certain stories that he lays out, tells to us, in order for us to try to understand what it is that's at stake, what it is that happened, and so on in Jesus' birth. This is the beginning of something that goes all the way through Matthew's gospel, but also in the other gospels as well. He wants us to see these events, but to not just to tell the story in a nice, neat little way, but to see beyond them, to see into them. And as part of that, the way that he does, and most of the gospels do this, is that they tell the story in a way that obviously has more meaning than just the words that are there. And they challenge us and trust us to go into it, to think about it, to reflect on it, to go deeper, to see what it's all about. We've already gone through, a couple of weeks ago, we've gone through that early genealogy, which is a royal genealogy. This is part of the theme that Matthew really wants to introduce. But it's also a strange royal genealogy in the sense that it brings in, as we talked about, notably the women that are listed in the genealogy that point to it not just being a nice, neat line of descent of a kingly line, but also one that includes the world and includes people in all of their brokenness in that story. And then last week we talked about the story of Mary's pregnancy, which is just sort of announced that it's found that she is with child, as they say. She is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And we watched Joseph's kindly but somewhat disbelieving reaction to that. He takes it as a given that something's been done that's wrong, and he's ready to divorce her in a kindly way. But he also is open to belief, and Matthew unfolds it that this story takes the story that was there in Isaiah long ago, in Isaiah 7, and fills it up with new meaning, because it takes to a new level the thing that's there embedded in the Isaiah story, that God is with us. Because now God has manifested himself with us in a way beyond anything that Isaiah or King Ahaz and all of that group could have imagined. When it comes to telling about Jesus' birth itself, Matthew hardly has a single word. He goes straight from Mary's pregnancy and just simply saying that though Joseph married her, he did not have any sort of relations with her until after the birth of her child. And then it goes on to after Jesus' birth. That's all it says about the birth of Jesus directly. We might have wanted some more detail. We'd like to bring in the stable and the, you know, the, like in the Gospel of Luke, and the, you know, the no room in the inn and the, all of that sort of thing. But Matthew has none of that. He steps forward to a time after. He doesn't tell us exactly how long after Jesus was born, but that this event occurs, and he wants to tell this to us and wants us to think about it so that through this story, we understand something more about what the meaning is of Jesus' birth. And the way what he does is he brings in these the narrative of these outside eyes, as we might say. That Luke doesn't tell us about these people, but Matthew does, because he wants us to look at this event, knowing that it is, of course, strange, that it doesn't fit the normal way things operate. But having these outsiders come in and observe and see and interact, magi, they're actually called magoi in Greek, and it's a term for these people. We'll get to that again in a moment. But these witnesses who come to see this, and by bringing their view into it, he gives us a little window for us to see. It's sort of like seeing Joseph's initial reaction to the announcement simply that Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And he's kindly but has his trouble with it, shall we say. Well, of course the story of the wise men, the magi and their gifts is something that's important, and it's important for all the development of Christmas. I have to say, of course, and this is something that Larry was pointing to when he was talking about the Advent wreath, that of course we know the magi bring these gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's where we get the idea of the three wise men, because there's no mention of exactly how many wise men there are. There are ancient traditions about there being 12 and different seven and so forth. Three, though, got to be the one that people thought about. And actually, along the way, they got names. If you go back to the 6th century, beautiful 6th century mosaics from Ravenna in northern Italy, you see their names above the three wise men, who are all dressed in Persian outfits and very colorful and so forth. And we have, I remember Gaspar and Melchior and Balthazar as the three wise men. Later on, Caspar was understood to be sort of an African or someone from India or Africa, and thus black. And the other two were from other places, so that they became kind of symbols for the whole range of humanity. In America, of course, it's not so much those kinds of things that we go into, but it's the fact of the gifts. And it becomes the opening for sort of the adopting of the whole. In America, you don't really have a big holiday unless a lot of money can be made on it. And Christmas is the biggest of all. Thanksgiving sort of merges into Black Friday, so it's closely associated. But Christmas is the biggie. But for Matthew, it's not about, oh, what wonderful, amazing gifts. These are the gifts to royalty, and that's the thing that Matthew wants us to see. He sees this as the clash of two visions of kingship, two visions of power, two visions of what really matters in the world, seen through these people coming from outside of the normal story frame. For a person who's Jewish, this Jewish girl and her husband, Mary and Joseph, and who are coming to this particular moment in time of Jesus' birth. But Matthew wants us to see it, and he wants us to see the two kings, and he wants us to see these magi, these people from outside that come. They are the world, the nations at large. There's one verse of scripture that greatly influenced, or that influenced anyway, the development of them, of their, the sort of the story about the Magi, is I included there on the front side of your sheet, Isaiah 60, verses 2 and 3. Yahweh will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. I think this is connected to, you know, this was linked to the idea of the star and so forth. The nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So as the Magi developed in Christian iconography and in Christian legend and so forth, they became the three kings. And so we sing, "We three kings of Orient are," and all of that. But they do represent the nations at large. And they give this opportunity to see something that's happening in Jesus' birth, that God's people, who ought to know all about this and ought to be expecting this and ought to be eagerly looking for these things, do not see and cannot see to a certain extent because of the whole framework that they are living in, the corruption, the blinding that, of their own minds and their own understanding of Scripture because of the corruption of power and so forth that's represented by Herod. The Magi are outside. They're exotic. They were exotic then. They're exotic now. It's you talk about Magi, even in the ancient world, it's not something that everybody knew about. They knew that they were these people from the Orient who were scholars, who were astronomers, and astronomy and astrology were not separated from each other in those days. They were wise, and you have all kinds of traditions about Magoi, about Magi, and in the Greco-Roman world and so forth. Most of us are unfamiliar with them except in terms of this particular story, but there are lots and lots of traditions about these Persian, Indian, Eastern scholars that came. And so we simply meet them as they come onto the scene into Jerusalem. They just walk into Jerusalem, and there they encounter the king of the Jews, namely Herod. They come, they have been reading the skies because they're astronomers and astrologers, all of that together. They come to Jerusalem sometime after Jesus' birth and just with, you know, walk into Herod's court, as it were, and ask this explosive question. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? They don't ask whether there has been somebody born as king of the Jews, namely some successor to Herod, but they know that from the star, that the star has risen, that whatever its meaning is, it means that there's a king of the Jews that's born, and they simply ask where he is. And so we're there, and we know something about Herod, and we know something about the court and that time. If the Magi are exotic, Herod is not exotic. Herod is known. He is that known world of power, especially of violence. That was something that was associated with his name. Augustus, the emperor, made that famous statement that he would prefer to be Herod's pig rather than Herod's son, because you were more likely to live out your life in peace if you were a pig who would not be butchered than if you were his son, because he practiced so much violence. Of Herod's fear. Herod's an old man now, you know, younger than me, but an old man for that age. And he's scared, and rightly so, because he's made so many enemies, there's an awful lot of people against him. And his own sons, he's assassinated several of them, or executed several of them. His wife, he's executed. That really bothered him but it didn't stop him. He's afraid of assassination. He wants to keep control. And they come marching into his court and ask, where is the one who is born king of the Jews? With this kind of naive honesty that just states it out right there. And the striking thing is that Herod accepts what they say. He doesn't say, oh, nobody's been born king of the Jews. All of my kids are old and I've killed a lot of them. And rather, he makes use of his own power to muster religion. He summons the ones who should be in charge of the worship of God, the chief priests and the scribes, to him, demands of them the answer where the Messiah is born. Now, they didn't ask about the Messiah. That's not a term that would be meaningful to somebody from the East, but it's meaningful to Herod. Herod is king of the Jews, but he knows he's not really, he's certainly not a descendant of David. He's an Edomite. And he knows that a lot of the hatred toward him is precisely because of that. That God long ago had instructed Israel not to allow someone who is not an Israelite to be king over them. And so he not only is not the Messiah, the anointed one who's a descendant of David, he's also not even really an Israelite. He's a Jew converted forcibly. His family was forcibly converted earlier, a couple of generations back. And so he kind of hedges his bets. He builds the temple in Jerusalem, and he builds temples to Augustus and Caesarea, and he sends big donations to the Olympic Games and various other things. The religious leaders play their role. They come right in, and they give him the answer. He's born in Bethlehem of Judea. And then it may be, you can see there on the front side of your sheet, my translation of this text. It's related to the English Standard Version, but you'll see there are some differences. That it may be that they're, what they said was this, the whole quotation down through the quotation from Micah. Or it may be that they just simply said in Bethlehem and Judea, and then Matthew is explaining to us the basis of that by paraphrasing from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. He accepts the idea that there is someone born king of the Jews, and he identifies it with somebody who has more legitimacy than he does, namely who's the anointed king, the descendant of David. And he wants to know where that person, that he does not want to have any possibility of them coming to the throne, is to be born. Yeah. They give him the answer, and they give him a text. And what we have before us there in verse 6 is Micah 5, 2 through 4, adapted and compressed and so forth. I've included Micah 2 through 4, 5, 2 through 4, down at toward the bottom of the front side of your sheet there. And you can see that I've underlined most of the phrases that are with a straight underline that are related directly to the summary that we have in verse 6. You Bethlehem Ephrathah, a term that was especially related to David, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. That part gets sort of reversed in the summary that they gave. Who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel. And then notice that I've put a kind of dotted underline under some of the other things that are not emphasized evidently in their summary of it, but that are really quite striking in Micah's prophecy. Whose coming forth is from of old. He's in the future, but he's also in the past. From ancient days, past and future. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Ooh, does that have echoes of that sign that Isaiah talked about? Then the rest of his brothers and sisters shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall endure and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. That's the whole prophecy. But they give sort of the, for the king, he doesn't understand these things, they give the kind of the summary version in verse 6. They know the answer, but knowing the answer doesn't mean they understand the text. The Roman king, the king appointed by Rome, namely Herod, is the one who has power, and they come in at his beck and call and give him what he needs to hear. But he is the one who has, as they give him this, a plan. We don't see it yet, and it's going to unfold actually in the passage that follows this one, but a plan for violence. And when he hears the answer, he summons the Magi secretly, not in front of everybody, to ascertain when the star was first seen. The answer he evidently gets is about 2 years ago. It's been a long journey in getting everything together, because we'll see why that 2 years comes up. It comes in later in the story. And so he sends them to Bethlehem because of what the high priests and the scribes had said to him. And he says to them, and it's very courteous, he wants to really be nice to them, and there's a kind of false humility about it. And it's like he wants to join them, co-opt them into his plan. He sent them to Bethlehem saying, go, search diligently for the child. Because even if Bethlehem's a very small place, still it's going to be a hard job to find the specific spot where some child has been born. Search diligently for the child. When you found him, report to me so that I too may come and do obeisance to him. Worship him, but it's worship in the sense not that you're like worshiping God, but falling down and doing obeisance to a king, as I may show that I love and want to serve this anointed king of the Jews, the last thing on Herod's mind. And then Matthew tells us that the Magi listen to Herod, but they don't trust Herod. But verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen in the east, or maybe seen in its rising. The word in Greek for east is also the word for rising, because the sun rises in the east. So it can be translated either way. They saw it in the east, or they saw it in its rising. Went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. This is a very poetic way of describing it. If you go outside and win it with a star up in the sky, it's hard to tell which house it's over. You know, it's over a whole section of the earth at any given time. But somehow, from the information of it, from their reading of it, from the way they know it, it is able to direct them. And they see the star, and they now don't have to trust Herod. That's the thing that fills them with joy. They saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And the star, that sign, however that sign came to them, led them directly to the place. They don't have to search diligently. It leads them right to the place where the child is. And so they go in, and they find this village house, and they find there a child, and they find Mary, his mother. Already Joseph is not mentioned. I don't know, maybe he was just out. And they did obeisance to him. They fall down. These scholars, astronomers, exotic wise men from the east fall down and do obeisance to the king. They recognize true loyalty. When they come to Herod, they march right into his court and ask him a question. Here, with a baby, they fall down and do obeisance to him and open their treasures and offer him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, again, not trusting the king's word to go back to him, but being given a dream like that was given to Joseph, they go home another way. And so Matthew just sort of lays that out before us. And in effect says, I just want you to think about it. Think about what happened there. Reflect on it. Study it. Go back and forth over it. And just like the idea of the genealogy or Emmanuel, he knows that it's fills up the meaning. It fills up the meaning of this Micah passage. It fills up the meaning of the Isaiah 60 passage. It and so many others fills them up. But as we reflect on them, as he trusts us to reflect on them, we bring ourselves into that process. We reflect on it from our point of view and our time and our place. And we have to see it for ourselves. And that's the very thing that Matthew wants. He doesn't want to explain it to us too much. He wants us to perceive it. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear, is Jesus' refrain later in the gospel. Well, one way of reflecting on it is something that has had an impact on me for many years, and I decided to use this this morning. It's that tan sheet that you have. It's a poem. It's a dramatic monologue poem. We've used some dramatic monologues recently in reflecting on passages of Scripture, but it's by a poet, namely T.S. Eliot, who is a very well-known English poet, especially I think people think of him as an English poet, even though he was born in the United States. He immigrated to England and lived most of his life there, especially in the post-World War I era, but all the way till much, much later. And it so happens that in 1927, he converted to Christianity. By the way, I'm sorry for the typographical error that I did not catch in time. I misspelled Eliot's name on the sheet, The Journey of the Magi. It's just with one L. All those three lines together just kind of merged, maybe. I need to get my contact lenses changed or something. It's T.S. Eliot. And right after his conversion to Christianity and his baptism in 1927, he wrote a series of poems that reflected on Christian themes, and this is one of them. And the way in which he tries to help us to think about the story is by taking us to one of the Magi much later on, late in life, who's reflecting back on it, who has been on the journey but now back in his old kingdom, and he remembers and talks about the journey. He talks about the difficulties of the journey. He talks about the moment when they arrived. He talks about its effect on him, the uneasy return to his homeland, so to speak, and reflects on what its meaning has been for him. The things that strike us in the story, the star and so forth, don't get mentioned except in the most roundabout way. He talks about being led at one point in the poem, and that's the closest that we get to the star. He talks about this meeting that as being satisfactory for the time that they saw the baby. And then he reflects on what all of it means as they gave these gifts of obeisance to this royalty. I want to read the poem to you, and just you follow along with me if you don't mind. And it has no particular authority. It's just one person's very thoughtful reflection on this from an old man's point of view. You'll notice a couple of quotation marks around about the first six, five lines there. That's because he's in that using the language of a sermon from a bishop of Winchester about 300 years before his time that had impressed him and that he wrote about. But he sort of started off his reflections. A cold coming, we had of it. Just the worst time of the year for the journey. And such a long journey. The ways deep and the weather sharp, the very dead of winter. And the camels galled, sore-footed, refractory, lying down in the melting snow. There were times we regretted the summer palaces on slopes, the terraces, and the silken girls bringing sherbet. Then the camel men cursing and grumbling and running away and wanting their liquor and women. And the night fires going out, and the lack of shelters, and the cities hostile, and the towns unfriendly, and the villages dirty and charging high prices. A hard time we had of it. At the end, we preferred to travel all night, sleeping in snatches. With the voices singing in our ears, saying that this was all folly. Then, at dawn, we came down to a temperate valley, wet below the snow line, smelling of vegetation with a running stream and a water mill beating the darkness. And three trees on the low sky. And an old white horse galloped away in the meadow. Then we came to a tavern with vine leaves over the lintel, six hands at an open door dicing for pieces of silver, and feet kicking the empty wineskins. But there was no information, and so we continued and arrived at evening, not a moment too soon finding the place. It was, you may say, satisfactory. All this was a long time ago, I remember. And I would do it again. But set down this. Set down this. Were we led all that way for birth? Or death. There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation, with an alien people clutching their gods. I should be glad of another death. He carries you through the experience of the travel to. Lots of stuff happens, it's bad and so forth. Longings for nice times, for the, I love Jill, if he had been writing, you know, from our experiences, he would have talked about a hammock on the beach. But for him, for the Magi, it's the summer palaces on slopes, the terraces, the silken girls bringing sherbet. But the reality of the world that he's living in is the camel men running on this, and the camels getting galled and sore-footed, and the night fires going out, and the city's hostile, and all of that. He lives in that world. It's a difficult journey. Why are they making it? Well, he doesn't say. He assumes we know the story. I take it, but. He just hints at it from the as voices singing in our ears that this is all folly. sort of like Joseph when he's told that his fiancée is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Joseph goes out on a limb when he trusts that. Somehow, we are not told how here, but they have been led, but not assured, not in a way that totally silences the voices that this is all folly, but also not in a way that doesn't allow them to continue on anyway. There is the doubt and the sense of folly, but also the sense of perseverance and going through it all the way. And it's painful and hard, but then sort of symbolically, as they come close to the birth, to Bethlehem, they come down into areas that seem to speak of life, of vegetation and running streams, but with those three trees on a low sky. Three trees remind you of anything? The dicing for pieces of silver, the wineskins kicked away, the no information. We just keep on going. We arrive at evening. Well, in between somewhere there's Herod, but we didn't trust Herod anyway. We kept on going, and we find the place. And it was satisfactory. He doesn't talk about going home. It's assumed. It was a long time ago. But what he says is, I would do it again. I would do it again. I would do it again. But the thing that you need to know about it was not something that we necessarily saw at that moment. It's something that we walked away from. When we came back, set down this. Were we led all this way for a birth? Yes. There was a birth. We saw the birth. We saw the baby. Or a death. And notice he capitalizes death. It was a birth, no doubt. We had the evidence. I had seen birth and death, but thought that they were different. Well, of course, we know that as Matthew is unfolding this, there's going to be this powerful interaction between life and death, the birth of Jesus and the death power of Herod. And they might have gone there, but this particular Magus, he thinks of it not just in terms of all the death and the murders that are done in the world, but a death that we experience. It was a hard and bitter agony for us, not like the camels and the high prices. It was like death with a capital D, our death. We walked away. We've returned to our places, to these kingdoms. All the things were still in place. All the same sort of stuff that puts Herod in his place is still there. The power structures are all there. We can still command the sherbet. But we're no longer at ease here in the old dispensation. When did Christ die? When did God die for us? It was on the cross, of course, but yes, of course it was. We know that. But it was also in the emptying of the incarnation. Remember that passage in Philippians 2? It's there on the front side of your sheet. He was in the form of God, but he did not consider that equality with God a thing to be exploited, but rather he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. The birth was a death that then was ultimately consummated in that death of love on the cross. As God died, the eternal Logos of God, the Word that is God, opened his eyes in a baby, in this fleshy, finite, transitory little existence. Wonderful little existence, no doubt. Jesus, I'm sure, was a cute baby. But a baby. The eternal God came among us, this humiliation for our sake. And that humility is God's glory shining like the star in the darkness of the world. But if this happened, and that's what Matthew wants us to perceive, then it makes all the difference. If God's life broke into our world in Bethlehem, broke the grip of death, broke the grip of death through his birth and through his death and resurrection, then there's hope for you and for me. There can be real new birth. There can be new creation, like the passage that's there at the top of the second side of your sheet from 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ takes hold of us and guides us and urges us on, because one died for all, therefore all have died. And therefore we are guided by the love that is there in that coming, in that self-sacrifice, in that emptying, in that death. And that's what Eliot wants us through the drama of the Magus to think about, to reflect on, to see it, that there is, if anyone is in Christ, there is new creation, new birth, everything old has passed away. We are born into a new world of reconciliation, of wholeness, of love. The death that grips us, the death with the capital D, itself can die. And the love from God that can move us is there, in moving us into a new world of reconciliation. And so we read the story. Can you see? Do you have eyes to see? Do you have ears to hear? Can you see what's happening? Can we trust God and receive the gift? This gift of creative, reconciling, healing, wholeness, this life that he brings into the world of death. The Magi had to walk away. We don't. We're called into it. I hope that something happened for the Magi. I wish I knew the rest of their story. But the hope that's there in them, these people from the nations, is the hope that draws us. Gentiles, Jews, people from all over the world to this very same story. Can we see? Can we hear? Can we receive the gift? Can we know that this world, this that broke in at Bethlehem in this child, is the truth of the world? And see the beauty of it and celebrate it with all our lives. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you with all our hearts for what you have done. Help us, Heavenly Father, to meditate, to think, to realize what we are seeing when we see the birth of Jesus or the death of Jesus, of all of it, the whole story. Help us to know that we are seeing your face, the face of the one who created the whole world, who's behind and within and beyond all of it. Help us to know that we, as we see Jesus, see the deepest and truest reality of ourselves, of who we can be and can become, of your new life given to us, even as you die for us by taking on our enslavement to our world. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may, in this time of year especially, enjoy all the wonderful pleasantnesses and beauties and joys of family and all of it, but also realize that, as Matthew wants us to see, that what is happening goes to the very depths of the human problem and shows the way you lead us to see its transformation into reconciling life. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. I want us to close with words that come from the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. Would you stand? End of the 11th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.